Okay, why don't we start with a prayer? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created,
and you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who by the light of the Holy Spirit did instruct the hearts of your faithful, grant that by that same Spirit we might be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ, our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Fatima,
pray for us.
Saints Jacinta and Francesco,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay, Ave Maria, everybody.
Ave Maria.
Welcome back. Good to see you. Father Jacinto asked me to take the general formation class this month, and I was very happy to do so. And he asked me to just continue looking at the apparitions of Our Lady of Fatima. And in particular today, since we're in June, to look at the June apparitions. I believe he looked at the May apparitions last month. There's a lot of different aspects that we could look at regarding Fatima, of course. But one in particular that I want to focus in on today is the humility of the children, which is shown concretely in their positive and generous response to the message that they received from the angel and from Our Lady at May, and which leads up to the apparition at June, because their example of humility is the humility which we also must have in responding to God's will in our lives. And so after we look at the apparitions themselves and the effect they had on the children, then we'll have a brief catechism on the virtue of humility, so that hopefully we can emulate the children a little better in our own lives. Okay, so just to recap the May apparition, of course the children had their first apparition, May 13th, 1917. And Our Lady mentioned a few things. She asked them to return there on the 13th of each month, all the way up until October. She promised to take Jacinta and Francesco to heaven. And she asked three children if they were willing to offer themselves to God and accept the sufferings which he would ask them to bear. Of course, the children said yes. And then immediately after that first apparition, there was really two main things that began to happen. And the first was that the effect which the apparitions and the grace had on the children began to flower right away. They began to see that effect in their own lives and a change within them. So the children began reflecting on the message and began putting it into practice. So some examples, Francesco. Remember that Our Lady in May told Francesco that, yes, he would go to heaven, but he would have to pray many more rosaries. Well, right after the first apparition, here's Francesco's attitude. Remember that he didn't hear what Our Lady said, right? Just the two girls heard. So after the apparition, this is what Lucia accounts. Afterwards, we told Francesco all that Our Lady had said. He was overjoyed and expressed the happiness he felt when he heard of the promise that he would go to heaven. Crossing his hands on his breast, he exclaimed, "Oh, my dear Our Lady, I'll say as many rosaries as you want." And from then on, he made a habit of moving away from us as if going for a walk. When we called him and asked him what he was doing, he raised his hand and showed me his rosary. If we told him to come and play and say the rosary with us afterwards, he replied, "I'll pray then as well. Don't you remember that Our Lady said I must pray many rosaries?" So the effect of the grace of the first apparition, the message in Francisco, began to take shape in his willingness to begin to say the rosaries that Our Lady was asking for. And there was a real change in his character. And a second example is from Jacinta. Jacinta, she took to heart Our Lady's plea to offer herself for sinners and to pray the rosary every day. So thinking about the message that night, already the very next day when she met the two children, she declared to them her resolution that from now on, when they began to pray the rosary together, they were to pray the whole Hail Mary and the whole Our Father. Remember, before that, they used to just do their abbreviated version of just the first part of the prayers. Well, she resolved straight away afterwards, no more, we're going to do the whole thing. And she also began straight away looking for opportunities for sacrifice. And Lucia makes a good account of this as well. Jacinta took this matter of making sacrifices for the conversion of sinners so much to heart that she never let a single opportunity escape her. There were two families in Myota whose children used to go around begging from door to door. We met them one day as we were going along with our sheep. As soon as she saw them, Jacinta said to us, "Let's give our lunch to those poor children for the conversion of sinners." And she ran to take it to them. That afternoon, she told me she was hungry. There were helm oaks and oak trees nearby. The acorns were still quite green. However, I told her we could eat them. Francisco climbed up a helm oak to fill his pockets, but Jacinta remembered that we could eat the ones on the oak trees instead, and thus make a sacrifice by eating the bitter kind. So it was there that afternoon that we enjoyed this delicious repast. Jacinta made this one of her usual sacrifices, and often kicked the acorns off the oaks or the olives of the trees. One day I said to her, "Jacinta, don't eat that, it's too bitter." "But it's because it's bitter that I'm eating it, for the conversion of sinners." So that began to happen immediately after that first apparition, the grace taking its effect. And Lucia also took part in those prayers and those sacrifices with the children, but her living of the message was to take place in a unique way to her, and that was in some ways a more profound way, and that was through the loving acceptance of the opposition and the persecution which she began to experience from her family, in particular from her mother, which is the second thing that began to happen immediately after the apparition of May. So the first was the children began to put the message into practice. The second thing was Lucia began to experience opposition from her family. Remember, at the end of the first apparition, May, the three children had agreed not to tell anyone, but Jacinta was so excited and overwhelmed she couldn't hold it in. So that very night, she told her family, and it was confirmed by Francesco, and word got out that this had taken place. So Lucia's mother didn't believe the children, and she started getting worried at the thought that her daughter was deceiving others. So she determined in her mind that it was her duty to make her confess and to tell the truth. This is how Lucia accounts that. In the meantime, news of what had happened was spreading. My mother was getting worried and wanted at all costs to make me deny what I said. One day before I set out with the flock, she was determined to make me confess that I was telling lies. And to this end, she spared neither caresses, nor threats, nor even the broomstick. To all this, she received nothing but a mute silence, or the confirmation of all that I had already said. She told me to go and let out the sheep, and during the day to consider well that she had never tolerated a single lie among her children, and much less would she allow a lie of this kind. She warned me that she would force me that very evening to go to those people whom I had deceived, confess that I had lied, and ask their pardon. Lucia was very, very much hurt by this opposition from her family. It was more keenly felt, more so, even because she was the coddle of the family right up to that very point. She was the youngest of the children. And you read her early memoirs about what life was like in her home before the apparition, and she was very much coddled. She was coddled by her sisters, especially, who liked to dress her up and treat her as a princess in the house. And this change in them affected her a lot. It hurt her very much, often reducing her to tears, and she would run off to find the comfort of Jacinto and Francisco. When she went to find the comfort of the two, they reiterated the messages of Our Lady. They, I won't say taught her to make that a sacrifice, but they bolstered that grace, and saying, "This is what Our Lady was asking of you." And just two examples of that. When she once came to Jacinto crying about what was happening at her house, she tried to console me, Lucia, saying, "Don't cry. Surely these are the sacrifices which the angel said that God was going to send us. That's why you're suffering, so that you can make reparation to him and convert sinners." Then also Jacinto, when Lucia was upset about what was going on in her family, tried to encourage her with these words. "Never mind, didn't our lady say that we would have much to suffer to make reparation to our Lord and to our own Immaculate Heart for all the sins by which they were offended? They are so sad. If we can console them with these sufferings, how happy shall we be?" So in that time, even amidst the sufferings, she began to live out the message of Fatima in her own way by offering up that pain as a sacrifice, as her particular cross. Her mother's persecution also drug Lucia before the priest, the parish priest, which you can imagine for a 10-year-old girl, could have been a very frightful thing. And added to that difficulty was also just the general ridicule and persecution that the children began to experience from outsiders. One example of that, which didn't take place at this exact point in time, this took place a few months later, but gives you a real clear insight into what the children were up against as far as what was happening around them. "A poor man who boasted of making fun of us, of insulting us, and even going so far as to beat us, asked my mother one day, 'Well, ma'am, what have you got to say about your daughter's visions?' 'I don't know,' she answered. 'It seems to me that she's nothing but a fake who is leading half the world astray. Don't say that out loud, or somebody's likely to kill her. I think there are people around here who'd be only too glad to do so.' 'Oh, I don't care, just so long as they force her to confess the truth. As for me, I always tell the truth, whether against my children or anybody else, or even against myself.'" So that's some serious pressure there, especially for little kids. You know, when everybody's against you, the fact that they held true and steadfast is a real witness, of course, to the authenticity of what they'd experienced. As the month of June progressed and the date of the apparition became closer, and Lucia still showed no sign of repentance or change, her mother's severity even increased, and especially began to happen when she noticed people coming from some miles away to be present at the next apparition. And Sister Lucia accounts that. Her mother said to her, "I've seen to it," she often said, "that my children always told the truth, and I'm now to let the youngest get away with a thing like this? If it were just a small thing, but a lie of such proportions, deceiving so many people and bringing them all the way here." After these bitter complaints, she would turn to me saying, "Make up your mind which you want. Either undo all this deception by telling these people that you've lied, or I'll lock you up in a dark room where you won't even see the light of the sun. After all the troubles I've been through, and now a thing like this to happen?" My sister sided with my mother, and all around me the atmosphere was one of utter scorn and contempt. Then I would remember the old days and ask myself, where is all that affection now that my family had for me just such a short while ago? My one relief was to weep before the Lord as I offered him my sacrifice. So Jacinta took these heavy burdens on her heart. She turned those into a sacrifice, and that was her living of the message of Fatima. And that witness of her really is a witness to one of the foundational pillars of the whole message of Fatima. And that is that above all else, we are to lovingly conform ourselves to God's will in accepting whatever he allows to befall us. And that kind of an acceptance requires fundamentally an act of humility, an act of submission on the part of the creature towards his creator. For the Christian, that act of conformity is a positive thing because it's a conformity of a limited, finite creature to a loving and all-wise creator who would never ask of us anything but what is for the greatest good of ourselves and of others. So for the Christian, it's a positive submission. It's a good submission, and it's only really the only sane submission that a human person could choose, to submit themselves to God. The prophet Isaiah tells us, "All these things my hand has made," referring to God, "and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the man to whom I look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The man who trembles at God's word is the one to whom he looks. And this is particularly the message of Fatima, which hopefully we can take home today. To conform ourselves to what God wills in our lives above all things, that should be our absolute focus. And until that foundation is in place, other things should take secondary place. The fact that it's the foundation of Fatima, if you look at where we're at right now, first it was mentioned by the angel. Remember that he told them, yes, they were to make everything a sacrifice, but above all, accept and bear with submission the suffering which the Lord will send you. And then that message was reiterated by Our Lady in May. Remember in May, she didn't actually even ask for any positive acts of penance, although she would later in July. But she says just this in May. She says, are you willing to offer yourselves to God and bear all the sufferings he wills to send you as an act of reparation for the sins by which he has offended and of supplication for the conversion of sinners? That was her message. That was her will for the children. And the children answered, yes, we will. And they began to experience those sufferings, in particular Lucia through the opposition of her family. That leads us right up to June. And in the June apparitions is where Our Lady makes more clear for Lucia what her will is for her and encourages her in the practice that she's taken up of offering that sacrifice of conformity to what God has allowed her to experience. So this is the June apparition. I'll just read through it from start to beginning. As soon as Jacinto, Francesco, and I had finished praying the rosary with a number of other people who were present, we saw once more the flash reflecting the light that which was approaching, which we called lightning. The next moment, Our Lady was there on the holm oak, exactly the same as in May. What do you want of me? I asked. I wish you to come here on the 13th of next month to pray the rosary every day and to learn to read. Later, I will tell you what I want. I asked for the cure of a sick person. If he is converted, he will be cured during this year. I would like to ask you to take us to heaven. Yes, I will take Jacinto and Francesco soon, but you are to stay here some time longer. Jesus wishes to make use of you to make me known and loved. He wants to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. I promise salvation to those who embrace it, and those souls will be loved by God like flowers placed by me to adorn his throne. Am I to stay here all alone? I asked sadly. No, my daughter. Are you suffering a great deal? Don't lose heart. I will never forsake you. My Immaculate Heart will be your refuge and the way that will lead you to God. As Our Lady spoke these last words, she opened her hands, and for the second time, she communicated to us the rays of that same immense light. We saw ourselves in this light, as it were, immersed in God. Jacinta and Francesco seemed to be in that part of the light which rose toward heaven, and I in that which was poured out on the earth. In front of the palm of Our Lady's right hand was a heart encircled by thorns which pierced it. We understood that this was the Immaculate Heart of Mary, outraged by the sins of humanity and seeking reparation. Okay, so that's the June apparition. And for what we're discussing right now with Lucia, the message that she received did not necessarily make her happy, and certainly didn't correspond to what she desired. She was told first that she should learn to read, so she gets a hint about what God's will is for her in life, although not the whole story. But then she was denied her request to go to heaven, which is Jacinto and Francesco. Yes, they would go, but she was to stay here in toil to establish devotion to Immaculate Heart. So that made her respond sadly, am I here to stay all alone? So Our Lady consoles her and promises her help. So Lucia's plot in life, the path which God had chosen for her, was to stay on earth and to toil for the Immaculate Heart. And that was not necessarily what she thought was best, in a sense. She wanted to go to heaven. Who wouldn't want to go to heaven after seeing Our Lady? But she conformed herself. She accepted what God's providence had planned for her. And she showed that right away, even then as a child, with the other two children, because there were times when she had difficulties with that. And when she would go to the other two children with those difficulties, they would encourage her, and even they would scold her and correct her. And two examples of that. One, when Jacinto was sick, Lucia went to her to spend some time, and she said to her one day, "It won't be long now till you go to heaven, but what about me?" "You poor thing," Jacinto said, "don't cry. I'll pray lots and lots for you when I'm there. As for you, that's the way Our Lady wants it. If she wanted that for me, I'd gladly stay and suffer more for sinners." And then another example was from Francesco. When he lay dying, one day Lucia asked him, "Are you suffering a lot, Francesco?" "Quite a lot, but never mind. I'm suffering to console our Lord, and afterwards, within a short time, I'm going to heaven. Once you get there, don't forget to ask Our Lady to take me there soon as well." "That I won't ask. You know very well that she doesn't want you there yet." So, Francesco, you know, you're a real cow. But that was the grace. That was what God wanted of Lucia, and the children realized that. So Lucia's example of humble submission went from her childhood all the way into her full adulthood, which was a long time. And she had an inclination that her life was going to be a long time. After the June apparition, when they were explaining it to Francesco, what she said, Francesco had asked her, "Well, how long will you stay on earth?" And she said, "I don't know, but it's going to be a long time." And Jacinto confirmed that. But a good proof that that was her attitude all the way through her adult life until her death is just these memoirs. If you read these memoirs, in every one of them, I think there's five of them altogether. At the beginning of each memoir is an act of submission to her bishop, which is why she was writing these, because she was given in obedience. And she makes it clear in each one in a different way or a different style that there's a repugnance there, that she doesn't want to do this, and she wants the treasure in her heart, in a sense. But she verbalizes that she understands that you represent God's will for me, and so I'm going to make this my sacrifice for the conversion of sinners and pray that Our Lady and our Lord will accept it. So she lived out that plan of divine providence for her life all the way to the very end. And in fact, at the end of the third memoir, she writes this: "I offer to our good God and to the Immaculate Heart of Mary this little work, which is the fruit of my poor and humble submission to those who represent him in my regard. I beg them to make it fruitful for their glory and the good of souls." It's exactly that humble submission of Lucia that we want to be able to cultivate in our own lives. And in order to do that, we're going to take a look at the virtue of humility so that we can put it into practice a little more in our own lives. For our guide for that, we're going to take Father Tanqueray. He's written a book called The Spiritual Life, which is about spiritual life. So it's very comprehensive, it's very good. It won't cover all the points that he makes about humility, but the major points of it. And this right here is his definition of humility, very much a theological definition. It reads, "Humility is a supernatural virtue which through the self-knowledge it imparts, inclines us to reckon ourselves at our true worth and to seek self-effacement and content." Okay, so let's break it down a little bit. If you break it down, there's two main points here that he's making. One is humility has to do with self-knowledge. So we're going to write down self-knowledge. Self-knowledge is knowledge of who we are compared to the knowledge of who God is. And that self-knowledge should move us towards acts of humility, which is the second part of this. Acts of humility, which tells us, which makes us accept ourselves as we are, judge ourselves at our real worth, our true worth, and to accept humiliations in life. So these two things are our acts of humility, which are both based on our self-knowledge. So self-knowledge, true self-knowledge, should lead to acts of humility. And there are two pillars of self-knowledge, and those two pillars, as we'll see in a bit, will correspond to two specific acts of humility. The first pillar, okay, the first pillar is nothingness. Sorry, the chalk's not working too great. So the first pillar is nothingness. That is the knowledge that I come from nothing. I was brought into existence without me having anything to do with it. I took no part in it whatsoever. It was an absolute gift from God, who is my very first cause. And along with that is all that I possess in my mind, in my body, in my spirit. All we are, you could say, a painting on the canvas of the divine artist. We are simply recipients of his brushstrokes because we had nothing to do with who we are. We got brought into existence solely by him. So St. Paul reminds us, name something that you have that you have not received. And if you have received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? So this nothingness is based on St. Paul, 1 Corinthians 4, 7. So this being of mine, which God has brought into existence, is also continually preserved in existence by God, by his power and by his goodness. So much so that I'm fully and I'm absolutely dependent on that will. If God, for some reason, should cease to will my existence, I would simply cease to exist. And it's always a very healthy thought for us, in parentheses, is to remember that should I ever cease to exist, this world will keep right on turning without me. Not all that important. Outside that parentheses again, not only are we dependent on God for our being itself, but our being is very frail, fragile. We're not self-sufficient even to keep our own lives alive, but we're dependent on what our Creator has also given us. The air we breathe, the food we eat, the water that we drink. All that is God's gift. So my entire being, therefore, is not mine, but is wholly God's. And it's to him, then, that I must render due homage, and in gratitude for such generosity and goodness, submit myself to him with love and reverence. It's solely an act of justice, first of all. It's an act of justice, which because of revelation now becomes an act of love as well. But it's only just, it's only truth, it's only right that the creature submit himself to the Creator, especially in our case, since we have such a good Creator. Now, what we say of our physical existence, what we've received, is even infinitely more true when we talk about the gift of God's grace, the gift of his own very self, which he has freely given to us, his own life that dwells in our soul, which enables us to live a divine life by participation in his. This is also an absolute and total gift, of which we are undeserving of, especially we know of because of original sin and because of our own personal sins. Now, this truth that we do, in fact, possess God by his goodness does give the human person, does give us a certain worth. We have been bought, and bought at a great price, the very blood of God himself. Just like whenever something is bought for us, when we go to the market, what we buy is worth the price that we paid for it. So in God's eyes, we were worth the sacrifice of his son. And now, through baptism, God even raises us up as adopted children. So isn't that something that we can glory in? Well, we would say, rejoice in, yes. But glory in, as if it was our own, no. And all we have to do is ask ourselves this question. Does the glory of my redemption and sanctification belong to me or to the Almighty? And of course, the answer is the Almighty. Now, to be sure, though, humility does not deny the good that we possess in God, or even the goods that we have physically, mentally, or spiritually, our talents and our treasures. Humility allows us to see and admire the good in such wise that when we contemplate the gifts and graces of God in us, it is Him and not ourselves that we admire. So just like if we go to the museum and we look at a painting on the wall, and it's a good painting, and we admire that painting. In admiring the painting, we're not giving credit to the painting itself, we're admiring the painter who has brought it into existence. So too, when we look at the good God has given us, we admire not ourselves, but we admire the giver of that good, the author of that good. Now this is how Our Lady could be humble, and how she could even grow in humility with every new grace and privilege that was granted to her. Listen to what St. Peter Julian Aymar says in his book, The Real Presence. This is true humility. It gives of its own and reflects back to God the honor and dignity it received from Him. Many are of the opinion that we can humble ourselves only for our sins and our wretchedness, not for what is good and supernaturally great in us. But we certainly can. To refer to God all the good we do is the humility of homage, the most perfect kind of humility. Our Lord teaches it to us, and the nearer we draw to Him, the more we humble ourselves like Him. Look at the Blessed Virgin. She was without sin, without defect, without imperfection. She was all fair, all perfect, all radiant through the grace of her Immaculate Conception and through her unceasing cooperation with God's graces. But she humbled herself more than any other creature. Humility consists in acknowledging that without God we are nothing, and in referring to Him all that we are. The more perfect we are, the more this humility increases, because we have more to give to God. We descend in proportion as we are lifted up by grace. Our graces are the stepping stones of humility. Stepping stones of humility because we recognize that they're all free gifts. They're God's humble interaction with us, lifting us up to Him. Not our part, but His part. So we rejoice in that. We don't glory in that. But still, our self-love objects. There is something that I possess of my own, my free will, by which I can choose to cooperate with God or not. I can merit or I cannot merit. I certainly can take credit for that, right? Be careful. Father Tanqueray says, your exercise of your free will, or you exercise your free will, but you are not the principal source of your mind and your choice. Your free consent is merely the exercise of faculties that God has freely bestowed on you. He is the principal source of your choice because in His goodness He gave you the ability to do that. So He's the principal author of all things, even our free choice. And at the very moment we give our consent and choose good, remember that it's God who's working in you. As St. Paul says, it's God who worketh in you, both to will and to accomplish. So we need God's grace to see the good, and we need God's grace to choose the good, and we need God's grace to accomplish that good through to the end. Sometimes you read about the saints who say that they're the greatest sinners, and they see themselves as the greatest sinners. And sometimes the saints say things like, you know, if it wasn't for God's grace, I know that I could be committing any sin in the world that there is. They are convicted of that and convinced of that. And that's a true humility that recognizes that all of our virtues, all of our gifts are, in one way or another, founded directly on God. Should He withdraw, then we'll fall on our face. And the saints recognize that they could be just as guilty for any sin in the world as the next guy. St. Therese in particular, I remember in her book, used to think that quite often. And she remembered that it was God's blessing that she grew up in a family that cultivated such a faith and that encouraged her in that. And that was not her choice. She could have just easily been placed in some other family that didn't cultivate that faith. And it was God's providence, so she was very grateful for that. And Father Tanqueray then ends with this. He says, "Besides, for the one time that we agree to follow the impulse of grace, how many times are there when we resist grace or cooperate only half-heartedly? Truly, there is nothing wherein we should glory. Rather, there is cause for humiliation. Therefore, from whatever point of view we see ourselves, whether we consider the great worth of the gifts wherewith we have been endowed, or the great value of our merits themselves, we find no cause for boasting, but cause for paying tribute to God and for thanking Him from our inmost heart. Moreover, we find that we have to beg God His pardon for the bad use that we have made of His gifts." Okay, so that's the first pillar of our self-knowledge. The second pillar is the fact that I'm a sinner. St. Paul says, "We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Oops. That's Romans 3:23. "And as a sinner, then, I merit and I deserve all the humiliations which it may please God to heap upon me." So the classic example of this surrender to the humiliations that God allows is King David, or one of the classics is King David. Remember that when his son usurps his throne and he's forced to flee from Jerusalem with some of his faithful men, a Benjaminite who was upset about the removal of Saul, he comes out and he begins to abuse David as they're walking along. And he starts cursing him, calling him a murderer, and throwing dust and rocks at them. And one of David's men wants to go over and wants to cut off his head. And this is how David responds to the man. He says, well, to his servant who wanted to kill him, he said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Is if he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing of me today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. Okay, so David was willing to make an act of faith in the humiliation that he experienced and see that it was God's providence behind that to help atone for his sins. And he realized that he was deserving of that, that sin makes us deserving of those kinds of humiliations. To convince ourselves of that, all we have to do is mention a few things about mortal and venial sin. If I have committed just one mortal sin, then I have merited eternal humiliations, since I have merited the loss of God in hell. And though I hope and I believe that after repentance and His mercy God has pardoned me, yet it still remains true that I have cursed and flung mud on the majesty of God, and that to atone to the divine majesty for that offense, I must be ready to accept and even wish for every possible humiliation, every slander, every calumny, every injury, every insult. And, of course, our Lord is the great example of that kind of meekness under humiliations of others, who stood before His accusers and was stripped before them and was allowed Himself to be beaten by them and crucified by them as the meek and the silent lamb, right? So He accepted all that, who was not even guilty. But how much more should we, who are in fact guilty, be willing to accept those things from God's hand? All of those things are far below what we just deserve. And if I've offended God's majesty in this way many, many times, what then must be my resignation and even my joy when He offers me the occasion to expiate my sins by enduring a shame that lasts but a short time? punishment is forever, glory is infinite. So if we can suffer here on earth, all the more better, all the more greater glory to God. Concerning venial sins, if we have committed venial sins, or we all have committed venial sins, and even deliberate ones, making a free choice in favor of our own wills and our own pleasures against the will and the glory of the Almighty, this is also an affront to the divine majesty, meriting such humiliations that should we spend the whole of our lives in the exercise of humility, we should never be able of ourselves to give back to God the glory that we have unjustly taken from him. So how do we take glory from God by committing sin? How do we unjustly take glory from him when we commit sin? Father Tenkeri answers like this. He says, because we've been created by him in order that by a perfect and loving obedience to his law, we may procure his glory. Now, by refusing to obey, we withhold from him a measure of that glory. Instead of proclaiming with Mary our readiness to exalt him in all our acts, my soul doth magnify the Lord, we positively refuse to glorify him in this or that thing. So God has created us for his glory. When we deny him his rights over us, we smudge that glory. We unjustly take that glory from ourselves. So as sinners then, far from seeking the esteem of others, we must in truth be ready to despise ourselves in this sinfulness and meekly accept all the humiliations and trials that God may seem fit to send. Okay, those are our two pillars of self-knowledge. And each of those corresponds to a particular act of humility. When we recognize our nothingness, the corresponding act of humility, or the just and natural response to that, is we give God the glory. Give God all glory. You can do that externally by saying that, give God the glory, but most importantly is the internal, by really believing and understanding and knowing that whatever I may have accomplished, or whatever I may have experienced, all of my victories, all of my virtues, all those things really and truly belong glory to God, because he is the source, the first point of all those things. Then the second act of humility, by recognizing that we're sinners, is that we should be willing to endure the humiliations that God sends us. And by humiliation, that's being used in a general term, like just in general, being willing to accept the trials and tribulations that he sends us in life. Those are the responses of humility to true self-knowledge. And those were the response of Sister Lucia, who was willing to humble herself and to submit to the will of God, even in such difficult circumstances. And she suffered that patiently, recognizing that this was his will, and she did so looking to the Immaculate to be her refuge and her strength. So we need to ask ourselves then, is that our response to God's will in our lives, and the things that he allows us to endure, that he asks us to do? Are we like the children who want to say yes to bring about the greatest possible good, because it's a yes to the greatest possible God? Let's resolve to answer with the children our hearty yes, like Our Lady, behold the handmaid of the Lord, be done unto me according to thy word. Okay? All right, thank you very much.
Thank you.